over the course of the last three Lord's Day mornings, we've looked at the offices, as it's known theologically, the offices of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, our prophet, and our priest, and our king. Part of this lengthy series of sermons on basic doctrines of the scriptures. We're going to look this morning at some other aspect of our Saviour. I guess, strictly speaking, it's not a doctrine in the sense that some of these other things were, but it's a very precious thing that's true of our Saviour nevertheless. And we come to this morning because we might be tempted to think that when we think of the Saviour as a prophet and a priest and a king, that he is somewhat detached and remote and disinterested. Try to make that clear as we've gone along, that that's not the case, but that as a prophet he comes personally and intimately to press upon us the truth of God. As a priest, he takes our souls individually and personally and particularly to God, having laid down his life for his people in that particular way. And then as a king, he rules over us in grace and in love, and with that desire that all would be not only for his own glory, but for the everlasting good of our souls. So we shouldn't come away with the idea that as prophet, priest, and king, he is remote. But just to emphasize that and to seal the point, we think of him this morning as being the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. Now we're going to jump around a little bit in the scriptures this morning, mostly in the book of Proverbs. But let me introduce this to you in this way, that he was titled the friend of sinners by his enemies, those who scorned him and derided him. He said in Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Well, we thank God that what they said in mockery is the real truth, that he is a friend of sinners, those at such odds with himself, so opposed to everything that's true of his own holy character. And yet he associates on this loving and gracious basis, he associates with those he came to save, who are thoroughly, all the way through, sinners before him. Not, of course, to follow their sinful ways, but to meet them where they are, as they are, and to rescue them and raise them to be like him and to be with him in heaven forevermore. So we thank the Lord that what was said in mockery remains the truth, that he is the friend of sinners. Now, what do we say about this great fact and this great characteristic of our Lord's nature and of his relationship with us? Well, surely we have to begin with what the Lord said in John 15. I'll turn you to that before we go any further, because this really is the basis of it all, what he said in John chapter 15. And he says there that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I'm reading there, of course, from verse 13 of John 15. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The greatest love and the greatest exhibition of love is that shown by our Lord Jesus Christ, shown at a time when those who were to be his friends were actually his enemies. That was our attitude and behavior toward him. But the greatest exhibition of love was shown by him toward us, in that he laid down his life for his friends. And that being the case, before we go any further this morning, what love is this? And how can we dare to doubt his friendship as he has laid down his life for our sakes? It removes all questions, doesn't it? If he was willing to do that, then isn't he willing to do anything else that will be for our everlasting good. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Goes on in verse 14 to say, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. That's talking surely, well, among other things, but it's talking surely about a return of friendship. Christ has demonstrated and proved his friendship and his love toward us in what he has done. But friendship works both ways, doesn't it? And if we want to know what we can do to demonstrate and prove our friendship toward him, then this is what we are to do. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And if our love is real toward him, that's what we'll be concerned to do. It's no friendship when everything is one-sided, one way. The Lord has done everything for us. Is it very much to do to live in obedience toward him, to seal and cement that practical relationship that our Saviour has designed for us? So there's the foundation of it all, the fundamental of it all. He's a friend who saves his enemies to make them into his friends. But there's a great deal more to be said than that. And what I want to do now is to look at several verses. There are five of them altogether in the book of Proverbs. There are more than that that we could look at, but we'll just content ourselves with five. Five verses that show the character of a true friend. Five verses that show the character then of our Lord Jesus Christ toward us. And what we're going to do is not simply look at what he is toward us, but to consider what his friendship to us demands from us. In other words, we follow the pattern of John 15, verses 13 and 14. What he is toward us and what therefore we ought to be toward him. So we'll look at the way that this works out in these various verses. Now, so to the book of Proverbs. First of all, and in chapter 17 and verse 17. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17. Some of these verses, if not all of them, you will be, I'm sure, quite familiar with. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And the emphasis there, of course, is on that phrase, at all times. That's the love of Jesus Christ toward his friends. All times, through thick and thin. A friend who is slow to take offense. A friend who will remain faithful even when others don't. A friend at all times. The old commentator, Matthew Henry, came up with a rather quaint illustration of this, is that our Saviour is not a swallow friend, one that comes from the summer and then disappears for the winter. He's here some of the time, but not all of the time. Our Saviour is not like that. He is here to be friending us and to be loving toward us and to be gracious toward us. He is a friend who loveth at all times. There is that further expression, a brother is born for adversity. Well, we can apply that to our Saviour as well, because he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Adversity. In other words, there are times when a friend or a brother is especially needed. When things are particularly difficult, perhaps when others forsake us. Well, this is the truth of our Saviour. He is born for adversity. He is there for those times of our greatest need and of the greatest difficulties that we face, whether it's in life or in death. Indeed, we won't turn to this, but the next chapter, chapter 18, 24, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now, if a brother is born for adversity, well, we have in Christ a friend that sticketh even closer than a brother. If blood ties are strong, the ties of grace are even stronger. In the book of Hebrews, there's that expression, that promise that's made there, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And again, it's a question of emphasis, isn't it? I will never leave thee. No matter what happens, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now you can bind all those expressions and thoughts together, and what a faithful friend we have in our Saviour. We don't deserve it. We don't show faithfulness to him like he does to us. We don't reciprocate that, but we ought to. If he is faithful to us, we ought to be so toward him. We find him maligned by the world, and we need to be faithful to him when we face all of that. When we're tempted by Satan, by our flesh, by the world, we should strive to be faithful toward him and seek the grace that we need to do that. We should think of his faithfulness toward us. And when we're tempted to be unfaithful, inconsiderate toward him, well, how would that prick our consciences and provoke us to stand fast and to be steadfast in our faithfulness toward him? Think of his faithfulness. Where would we be, friends, if it were not for his faithfulness toward us? How many times every day do we do something that is offensive to him, that would naturally drive him away from us, and yet he doesn't leave us? I will never leave thee. Doesn't matter what happens, I will never leave thee. And where would we be if he did? Our faith would collapse immediately. We would be far from God and irretrievable. But I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ is just indescribable. But how thankful we are that it's true. A friend then loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. May we learn to reflect and echo that love and that faithfulness that we know from him back to himself. So there's the first characteristic of true friendship, faithfulness. Another thing that we find, now jumping ahead to chapter 22 in the book of Proverbs, is a kind of familiarity. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 11. He that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. He that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. Now, to understand what that's driving at, let us think of someone who loves purity of heart and who seeks to be pure in heart. No deceit, no selfishness, upright in a moral kind of way. Someone who within, as part of their nature and characteristic, wants to be pure of heart. And because of that purity of heart, the words, the communication that comes from his mind and then through his lips, well, that's with grace. Someone who speaks with grace, in a kind way, in an honest way, you see, reflecting the nature and the condition of his own heart. Well, imagine that there's someone like that there in the world, in the kingdom somewhere, in the realms of some earthly king. And even though he's just a commoner, not royal, nothing special about him, particularly in terms of noble birth, anything of that kind, but though he's a commoner, the king befriends him because of his character and the way he conducts himself, the way he speaks. He can see in this person someone with virtues that should be valued and appreciated. He finds someone that is trustworthy. And therefore, he says, this man, though he is not my equal, though he is far below me in the normal run of events, yet he shall be my friend. And the implication in all of that is that the king takes this commoner into his confidence and shares with him something of his royal life and opens his heart to him, shares his royal affairs with him, and all that kind of a thing. So this commoner has been now introduced to the palace and to the court, and he is part of the king's life and rule and reign in some way. Now that could happen in the ordinary run of events. I mean, we have a prince, don't we? The second in line to the throne, if my arithmetic's right there, who went to the kind of university that anyone can go to if they're clever enough, if they've got the right grades in A-levels and all that kind of a thing. And what does he do? He meets a commoner. And that commoner is now part of the royal family, and so there's been a kind of an upgrade in status in that court. So it does work in different ways, in a worldly way. But that's not where our thoughts rest. Our thoughts rise far above that to what's happened in the realm of grace, where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, by his own grace, has made us to be, by faith in him, pure of heart and able, therefore, to speak with grace in our lips. Now, none of that is our doing. He doesn't find in us virtues that are natural to us, but what he has done in saving us is justified us before God and poured into us his Holy Spirit, that we might become in measure pure of heart, and therefore there will be grace that comes from our lips. And that's all of his doing. And we are so wretched in all of this, even so, but that's the measure to which that's all true of us, is all of his doing. And what does he do, having created new characters within us? Well, the verse concludes, the king shall be his friend. Now this is a most astonishing turn of grace. And if you think I'm being fanciful here, listen to the words of Jesus himself in John 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. So, you see, there's a spiritual and real parallel between Proverbs 22 here and the experience of a Christian. The king befriends a commoner and takes that commoner into his confidence. And there is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who calls us his friends and tells us those things that once were secret, that were a mystery, that were all hidden between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he comes to us and speaks to us and unfolds to us and reveals to us things that belong to the royal court of heaven. And that's exactly what the Saviour does. He takes us into his confidence, and as it were, I speak reverently, he bears his heart to those who are now his friends. He tells us the history of his deeds and of his mighty works through the history of this world. He speaks to us about the future plans that he has, of all that he is yet going to do, of what he's doing in heaven, of what he will do when he returns to this world, of what he will do through endless ages. It's all there in the scriptures, isn't it? He even tells us of the closest secrets that concern the relationship that is everlasting between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He tells us about that great compact that was made between the three in the covenant of grace, and all these things. The great works of God are unfolded to us. I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto us. You see, the status that we've been raised to, the privileges that we enjoy as friends of Christ, the king and commoners, the creator and sinners, the Holy One puts a new nature within us and discloses to us all his secrets, all his plans, and makes us partners of his throne. So that's how the Lord deals with us. And when he speaks to us about these things, he shows a friendly way of doing it. He so patiently impresses these things upon us, See, we're slow. When we read the gospel accounts, we think of these disciples. How didn't they get that? How could they listen to these things and not understand what the Saviour was saying? Well, are we any different? How many times has truth been impressed upon us and we still haven't grasped it? We still don't apply it when we come into the difficulties of life. We still haven't learned how to apply those promises. We're no different from they are, but he's a friend, you see. He's the king, but he's the friend. And he says, this is what's true, this is how you can trust me, and we don't learn how to trust him in such a circumstance. So he comes again, and again, and again, and again, until we learn these things. The familiarity of Christ with us, bearing his heart and pressing his truth upon our souls. Now, if that's how he is with us, should we not be like that with him? To be familiar with him, of course, with a reverence, but to be familiar with him as friend to friend. When he speaks, first of all, to listen. To listen with a genuine interest, hanging upon his every word. Confiding in him, bearing our hearts in his presence. Confessing our sins, not hiding them away and pretending that they're not there, because when they are there and they're not confessed, they ruin the harmony and the relationship that we have with him. But to bear our hearts concerning these things and to seek the forgiveness of our heavenly friend, to speak of our cares and our worries, to open our hearts about these things openly and honestly, to speak about our hopes and aspirations, and to seek his counsel about those things. It's a great virtue of a friend, isn't it? So you think about doing one thing or another, and you go to a friend and say, well, what do you think about this? What's your opinion about this? Well, what better friend there can there be to go to than Christ? What is his view about this? What does the Word of God say about this? What are the principles that ought to be applied as we make our decisions and choices through life? So the familiarity of a friend, soul with soul, spirit to spirit, with our dear Saviour. What a privilege we have in these things. And then the third characteristic of our friend is that he reproves us when we need it. And I'll turn you over to Proverbs chapter 27. We must move on more quickly. Proverbs chapter 27. And in verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Well, we know how that a faithful parent will rebuke and correct a child when that's necessary. Of course, it's done in love, not just to give vent to temper or to anger. But when the child is corrected, it will sting or wound the child. But if the child is wounded, so in a degree will the parent be wounded. Because it's not a nice thing to have to exercise that sort of discipline. But it needs to be done as an expression of love. Well, as it works with a parent, with a child, so it works with a friend and a friend. When that friend offends, or when that friend is making what is perceived to be some wrong choice, or is falling into error or straying from the right path in some sort of a way, well, faithful are the wounds of a friend. It is faithful friendship to wound and to correct that kind of wrong move, that wrong decision, or whatever it might be. Well, it's our faithful friend, our Lord Jesus Christ, who wounds that he may correct us. And we need that almost constantly. Falling into errors as we do, falling into sin. He shows us our faults, he shows us our failings, he shows us our true state, he shows us our backslidings when that happens, he shows us our need, and he wounds us. And that's what we need. Sometimes it comes through the word, sometimes it comes through a providence. But he wounds us and he stings our conscience. He removes our peace. He makes us to realize how far we have gone from the path that we ought to be following. And he's a faithful friend in doing that. See, he's not content to just watch us. He comes to us to retrieve us and to bring us back into fellowship with himself and with God altogether. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Do you ever feel wounded by Christ? Do you ever feel that your conscience won't give you any peace? Do you feel that perhaps there are even verses in the Bible that you prefer not to read because they sting you, and you'd rather not have that kind of a thing brought up because it will correct you, and, oh, I'm not so sure about this. This might be a difficult thing to deal with. But these are faithful wounds. They're given in love and in grace that we might be led out of error and led into better ways. And when this happens, our response to that should be the response to a faithful friend. A faithful friend is doing this. And he does it for love's sake. He doesn't do it just to show his superior power and his infinite knowledge about us. He does it for love's sake. And when he does it, he's never wrong. It's not just another opinion. He's never wrong. His wisdom is infinite. And if he comes to us with a certain correction and shows to us in unmistakable ways that this is the way, not that way, not the way you're going, but this way, we can be absolutely sure that the one who's wrong is not him, it's us. It's always us that makes the wrong move. And we should never doubt that he's seeking to bring us back to the right way. And so, his rebukes, his wounds, ought to be accepted humbly and thankfully. To be thankful that we have such a faithful friend. So there we are, thirdly, he reproves us when we need that. But then, in verse 9 of chapter 27, we find the comfort that the Saviour, our friend, brings to us. You see that? Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. This is the picture in worldly terms of the pleasure to the senses that is brought by some fragrant perfume that can lift the heart and bring joy to the soul. You know how it is that if you go out into the garden or into the countryside or to the park, you hear the bird's song, and I don't know about you, but it does something to my heart. It lifts the spirit somehow, just to hear these things. Or you see flowers and blossom, and it brings joy to the heart through the senses of sight. Or you taste something that is full of flavor, and it brings joy to the heart. Or something you touch, the senses, you see. It brings joy to the heart in some way or another. Well, the picture here is that of a friend whose company brings joy to the heart, whose cheering words do something to the soul, a friend that is full of optimism and wisdom and kindness and with patience. Or to be in the presence of such a friend just brings joy to the heart. And so it is with the Saviour. On the one hand, he wounds us, and he brings us low, and we may feel very miserable about ourselves because now we've been shown just what wretches we are and how foolish we've been and how far we've strayed from the ways of God, and we feel wretched about it. And in a sense, it's good that we feel wretched about it, because we will learn the lesson far better like that. It will remain longer with us. Oh, but the Saviour doesn't leave us like that. When verse 7... When verse 6 is true, so verse 9 becomes true as well. He applies, as it were, his ointment and perfume to us that he may rejoice our hearts. He lifts our spirits again. The sweetness of a man's friend by his hearty, sincere, wise counsel that he brings to us. He heals and restores the broken heart and brings joy to our souls again. And how does that work? Because fellowship has been restored. And all that once stood between has now been removed. And confessing our sins, we are assured of his forgiveness, of his pardon, of his willingness to receive us again and to go on, having all of these things out of the way, our sins buried and thrown into the depths of the ocean and so forth. And he restores joy to our hearts. Well, how better it is that we might seek earnestly to avoid the necessity for those wounds. How better it is that we might learn to walk with him and to be more constantly gladdened by his nature and goodness, so unchangeable, so joy-inspiring. He's always right and he's always good. We listen to his voice in the scripture. We know his forgiving grace. We know and understand and believe in his control and sovereignty over all things in life. The joy that this brings to our hearts. The comforts he brings. The strength for the day. His promises for the future. The wonderful days that lie ahead through all of eternity. To know and to experience these things. It is like ointment and perfume that rejoices the heart. The sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Do you know Christ like that? Is it a joy to turn to God's word? Is it a joy to be under the ministry of God's word? Is it a joy to be in communion with Christ in prayer? Is it a joy to be walking with him in active ways of serving him and of embracing the commands that he brings to us? Is it a joy to us? It ought to be. There's no joy like it to be found in the world. And yet the world says so much, it claims so much, and fools that we are, we listen to it so readily. But there's no friend like Christ. There's no sweetness to be found in the world as there is to be found in the counsel of Christ, in the friendship of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Ointment and perfume indeed that rejoices the heart of a believer. Well, fifthly, he improves us. He improves us. And for that we turn to verse 17. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the counsel, the countenance of his friend. Iron sharpeneth iron. The worldly illustration there is of an iron knife or a tool that is sharpened or improved by some other implement made of iron. And the spiritual application of that is obviously in two levels. First of all, that Christian character is improved by interaction with other Christian characters. And that's one of the great benefits, isn't it, of a local church and a congregation of God's people, that when we speak together and, as it were, serve together and worship together, iron sharpeneth iron. We learn from one another and we're improved in our Christian understanding of things and in our behaviour and conduct and in our loyalty and commitment, well, how it ought to be, to the cause of Christ. In other words, we see someone who is loyal over there and faithful, and we look at ourselves and we think, well, I'm not quite like that. I ought to be. So I'll raise myself up to imitate that sort of way. And perhaps there's some sort of fault with our conduct, and we see that someone else is evidently of a different kind. And again, that character rubs off on us, and it rubs off the wrong ways in us. And one by one, we're improved simply by Christian fellowship one with another. And these things are important and part of God's ways of dealing with us. But if Christian character is improved by interaction with other Christian believers, how much more so is our character improved by fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? And the more we spend our days with him, the more our character is improved by him. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And it speaks about the countenance there, or the face, but of course it's the face that is a reflection of what is within the soul of man. If you're angry, it shows. If you're miserable, it shows. If you're happy, it shows. If you're content, it shows. The expression on the face shows what's within the mind and within the heart. If you are holy within and content with life because you know you're in the hands of God, it shows not just through expressions, but by the way that you conduct yourself and the attitudes that you show. And that's what this is driving at. Not simply the face, the outward signs of things, but the inward reality of the heart and of the soul. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself will develop our Christian character. He sharpens our understanding of spiritual things. He deepens our faith as he accompanies through the experiences of life that we pass through. He enables us better to apply the Word of God to life's experiences. He's always at this great purpose of his to improve our characters and to make us to be more like him. Now, this is one way in which, of course, it doesn't work two ways, because we cannot add unto him, and we cannot improve him, because he is perfect and holy and glorious. But he does change us, wretched, corrupt people that we are by nature. Always he seeks to improve and to change us, moulding us into his own image and into his own likeness. But our response should be surely to be so very thankful for his dealings with us. A friend. A friend. A friend that is not content to see us as we are. A friend who is only content when we are made to be completely as he is, without the blemishes, without the faults and the spots in our characters and in our lives, ever sharpening us and making us into his own likeness. Well, there's a great deal more. The book of Proverbs has got, well, I wasn't going to say endless, that's a bit of an exaggeration, but a whole multitude of references to the character of a friend. But that surely is enough for us to whet our appetite to know such a friend as we have in our Lord Jesus. One who saves, one who's faithful, one who's familiar, one who reproves when we need it, one who rejoices our hearts, and one who is set out and is determined to improve us and to make us like unto himself. What a friend we have in Jesus.